of invitation to you on behalf of the San Diego class to our convention, Labor Day. We hope that, the Lord willing, all of you can come. We would also like to bring you the love of Sister Virginia. She is and Dwayne are on the way home somewhere between Wyoming and San Diego and expect to be home tomorrow. She would like to have been here today also. The lesson that we would like to share with you can't be a very heavy lesson since the subject is life. But apart from a play on words, even though it isn't a heavy lesson, I think there is a blessing in it. At least I received a blessing in thinking about these things. And what do we expect to gain? Sometimes it's good to know what you're supposed to get out of a talk or a discourse before you hear it. And we hope that in some measure it will help each one of us to appreciate just a little bit more the wisdom of our Father in his choice of words that he used to express in symbol the thoughts he wants to convey to us. The Apostle Paul, in the first verse of Hebrews, tells us, uses this expression, that God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. And included in these diverse manners, we know our types and shadows, parables, many plain statements, and he has used many symbolic words to convey his thoughts. In fact, as Bible students, we become so used to this language of symbols that we forget we're even talking that way in one to another, and we're only reminded sometimes when we talk to someone else that isn't familiar with these expressions. Fire, water, mountains, gold, silver, leaven, and on, a great list of words that to us are symbolic words and carry a wealth of meaning. And we know that there is a principle involved here, that the better we can understand the literal word or object, the more we know about it, the greater the lesson we will get from the symbolic use. Let's illustrate that with an extreme example. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, supposing that I didn't know what a lamb was, supposing I didn't even know that a lamb was an animal, then the words of John would have no meaning to me. But as I come to find out what a lamb is and what it's like, and more than that, find out how it was used in the Old Testament, that lambs were used as a sacrifice and they had to be without blemish, and then as I found out some particular uses, such as the first Passover, then the words of John the Baptist take on a wealth of meaning. Or another example. When Jesus was talking about being the good shepherd, and he continues on in this chapter speaking of the relationship between the good shepherd and his flock, yet as I read this account, the picture that came to my mind was the relationship between the sheep herders and the sheep in this country. I would gain a little bit from what he said, but not nearly as much as I would if I knew something about the literal shepherd and his flock, the relationship that existed in Jesus' day, the ones that he had in mind. Because as we come to learn about how the shepherds cared for their flocks in the time of our Lord, then his words, "My sheep hear my voice," take on a great deal of meaning. And so that's what we mean by, if we know something about the literal, we can see how wise the Father was in his choice of using it symbolically. And the particular, we're only going to consider one, and that is light. This is a symbol used many times in the scriptures. And we want to see how fitting a symbol life is in the many ways that it is used in the scriptures. One of the verses that would come to mind as a very important one would be the words of our Lord as recorded in John, the 8th chapter and the 12th verse. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, what does light picture here? What is it a symbol of? Well, we would say it's a symbol of truth. But that isn't quite enough to define it yet. We would have to add to that and say it pictures understanding of truth. Now, the world uses it in this sense. Someone is studying a particular difficult problem or a situation, and then all of a sudden they say, well, now I'm beginning to see the light, meaning they're beginning to understand. But in this instance, the light of life, we think we would have to add one more word to really show what is pictured. We think it would be possible to understand a truth without having the light of life. And the word that we would like to add to it is the thought of appreciation. Truth and understanding and appreciation, this becomes the light of life. Another scripture we might associate with this, John 17:3. Again, the words of our Lord. This is his prayer when he said, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Here is a truth. And the word know, as we think of it, means more than just a head knowledge. It means, as we symbolically say, a heart appreciation. And this becomes the light of life, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is a prerequisite for eternal life. Another scripture might be in the 6th chapter of John, where Jesus had been talking about being the bread from heaven and making statements such as, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, there is no life in you. And many of, in fact, almost all of them turned and left because of these hard sayings that they couldn't accept. And then he turned to the 12 and he said, will you also go? And Peter replied, well, Lord, where would we go? For thou hast the words of life. And just a few verses prior to this, our Lord had explained that he didn't mean to literally eat this flesh. He said, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And here again is the thought of truth and understanding and appreciation that would become words or light of life. Now let's think for a moment about the literal relationship between light and life. What is light? Well, the scientists have tried to explain it and understand it. They've learned quite a bit in this time of the end, an increase of knowledge. They've used a variety of expressions to define light and its effects. You read of such words as quanta and photons and lumens and candles and so on. Man recognizes that light is energy, a form of energy. Man has learned how to measure the speed of light, that it goes approximately 186,000 miles a second. And by combining this speed with a time, he has come up with a yardstick that he can use to talk about the universe, a light year. And already he's talking about billions of light years, a distance that light would travel in a year times a billion. The first mention of light, and we would expect it to appear very early in the scriptures, occurs in Genesis at the very beginning of this seven creative days in which God was going to order the earth, or bring order to this earth that was created without form and void. And in the third chapter of Genesis is this statement, rather the third verse of the first chapter is this statement, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then on down in this chapter, God separates the day and the night. He calls the light day, and he calls the darkness night. And in setting up this arrangement, the Heavenly Father has established a cycle or rhythm of day and night, that affects the lives of man and plants, animals. And in addition to that, because of the tilt of the earth on its axis, as the earth goes about to the sun once a year, there is another rhythm or pattern of life, because the days increase in length until they reach a maximum, and then they begin to decrease in length. And this effect of life exerts an influence or a control or a guidance upon life upon the earth. Now, our light comes from our sun. Oh, we get some light from every body in the universe, from every star, but this is so small compared to our sun that we are concerned only with the light from our sun. And how important is the sun to us? Well, if we would turn out the sun, we would turn out all life upon the earth. And apart from the fact that the earth would become near minus 270 degrees centigrade, apart from that, we can visualize the importance of the sun by thinking of it from another standpoint, and that's from the standpoint of energy. So let us consider for a moment and think about energy. Now, what is energy? Well, I know one definition that fits almost all of it. We can say energy is something I have no more of at the end of the day. Everything we do requires energy. Any movement, whether we're blinking an eye or moving a freight car, it requires energy. If I lift a pencil, if I raise the pencil up 1 foot, I have used energy to do that. If a pencil weighs an ounce and I lift it a foot, I've done a foot ounce of work. If a pencil weighs a pound and I lift it a foot, I've done a foot pound of work. That makes a heavy pencil, but maybe it's a lead pencil. If I blink my eye, it takes energy to do that. Every beat of the heart, as it expands and contracts, pumping blood into the arteries, requires energy. If I walk from a flight of stairs up to another level 10 feet higher, I have done approximately 1,700 foot-pounds of work. Now you know about how much I weigh. This takes energy. And where do we get the energy that is used up and lifting a pencil and blinking our eyes and walking upstairs? Well, we have to eat food. And so to replace this energy, I eat potatoes and beans and peas and Wheaties. And I replace the energy that was used. But where did the potato get the energy? From the soil? Well, there's ingredients from the soil, but the energy that the potatoes and the beans and the peas and the wheat has all came from the sun, because the plants, with the chlorophyll of these plants, by a process that we call photosynthesis — I said that word once and I'm not going to say it again because it throws me — but this process I just mentioned, light from the sun striking the chlorophyll in the leaves of plants, combines carbon and hydrogen and oxygen into sugars and starches, and stores up energy from the sun. Now, actually, a plant isn't very efficient. It only stores up about 1% of the total light energy that falls upon it. Some plants are better than others. Sugar cane and algae are better. But this is where the energy comes from. But then maybe you aren't a vegetarian. Maybe you like meat. But that makes no difference. You've just added an intermediate step. Because you drink the milk or eat the cow that ate the grass, that stores the energy from the sun. So the energy comes from the sun, our light that comes from our Father. Let there be light. It takes a vast amount of energy to operate cars. This nation uses a tremendous amount of energy every day. To move 4,000 pounds of metal 60 miles an hour uphill and against the wind, this is a lot of energy. And we use gasoline for that. We fill up the tanks with gasoline, and by combustion, a pressure is created that pushes on the piston that turns the wheels and propels the car. But the next time you go into the filling station and tell the attendant to fill her up, tell him you want a tank full of sunshine. He'll probably say, well, you better try the station down the street because we don't carry that. But that's what he's putting in your tank, the sunshine. Because gasoline is a petroleum product. It is an organic compound. And all the pools of oil under the ground and the beds of coal and the pockets of gas are all compounds from plants that grew very great during the creative days of the past. And during these times, they stored up vast amounts of solar energy. And these have become beds of solar energy stored up. And now in this industrial age, we are tapping this vast source, and we are using it. But it comes from the sun, from the light. A lot of the energy that we use is in the form of electrical energy. Just stop to think of the things that you do with electricity every day. It's accident to us when we hear of situations such as Brother Ed described in Canada, but every day, we use electrical energy constantly. To create electricity, you have to turn a generator. If it's a gas generator or if it's a generator driven by steam, it's going to use some petroleum product. So there again, the original source comes from the sun. Much of the energy that, or electrical energy that we use in this area comes from hydroelectric generators. Water power is used to drive these, such as a Boulder Dam. And there, water comes from the lake, and it comes down the penstock, rushing at great velocity, and it strikes the turbine blades and turns the generator and generates electricity that can go out over the wires and be distributed. And you use this then to vacuum your rugs and cook your meals and light the house and operate your tools, all the many things. And we would say, well, there, this is energy that comes from the water. But the water had to come from the lake. And to get into the lake, the water come down from streams and mountains and drain the high plateaus and high mountains. And how did the water get up there? Again, it's the sun. It's the sun. Thousands of tons of water daily are drawn up into the air in the form of vapor and carried over and deposited on the mountains. And then it begins to flow down toward the seas, and man traps a little bit of this energy by building dams and operating generators. But the energy comes from the sun. So it's a little wonder that when the Heavenly Father chose to use the word light in connection with something vital to life, how fitting it is, how fitting a symbol, the light of life. Now let's think of another use. Whenever man has had to take a journey and travel in the dark, it's necessary to have a light. So he's used torches or lamps or lanterns, or in our day, we use flashlights. This is necessary if you're going to go from one place to another through the night in the darkness. It's necessary in order to be able to find the trail. And it's necessary in order to be able to avoid the dangers, to keep from stepping into the hole or stumbling over rocks or bumping your head on low-hanging branches. So in order to travel at night, man uses a light. And there's some things about using a light. First of all, it's of no value to you unless you shine it onto the trail that you're going. Some of us may have experienced this You've handed a flashlight to a small boy, say. Imagine girls perform the same way. And you say, here, you shine this light on the walk, and I'll carry these two big bags of groceries. And you get the groceries, and you turn around, but the flashlight, instead of being on the walk, it's going up like this, or up in the heavens. It makes pretty signs. Well, it is no value unless it is shining on the way that it is supposed to go, to tell you where to travel. And in this sense, then, light could be said as a guide or an instructor to tell us which way to turn as man travels through the night. And natural light, I think it's well to consider this just briefly, even the natural light is a guide to some of the plants as well as some of the animals. For instance, there are plants that bloom in the fall of the year. And why do they bloom in the fall of the year? Well, some might say because you plant them in the spring, but that's not really the reason. The reason that some of the plants bloom in the fall, and I'm not going to tell you which ones because I don't know. Maybe Brother Fowler can tell you. But some of the plants, not all of them, determine the time to bloom because God designed them with a timing mechanism that can sense the length of days compared to the length of nights. And as the days in the summer grow shorter and the nights grow longer, it eventually reaches a ratio that says to the flower, it's time to bloom. Now, a flower is dumb. It has no intelligence, and you can fool a flower if you're smart enough. By adding a little bit of light each day, you can postpone the time in which it will bloom because the flower thinks it's still late summer instead of fall. And then again, if we come around the calendar 6 months, there are flowers that bloom in the spring. I keep wanting to say tra-la after that. Why do these flowers bloom in the spring? Well, again, some of them have the same light-sensing mechanism that it can measure the increasing length of days and the decreasing length of night. And when it reaches the right ratio, it says it is time to bloom. And you know, if you and I could interview one of the swallows that come back to Capistrano with such regularity every spring and leaves in the fall, if we could ask them why they do this, do you do this to honor a patron saint? And he would probably say, no. We do this because the length of day and the length of light have reached the right proportions that it tells us it's time to go. And when they return, it tells us it's time to return. One more illustration from the natural kingdom. We think of the bee. That's my favorite insect because I like honey. The bee, when it finds a source of nectar, likes to share this information with its fellow workers. And to do this, I am told, I've never observed this, but I've read about it and I'm told, that the bee does a dance. And from this dance, he can tell his fellow workers three things. He tells them that there is a source of nectar, that it's either a mediocre source or a very good one. He tells them about how far it is, and he tells them what direction to fly. And I say the way it's done this, some describe it as a wobble dance, and the bee moves in a figure-eight type pattern, and all the time it is doing this, it is going wobbling back and forth. If the source of nectar is a very good source, then the bee does a vigorous dance.
If it's just a mediocre source of nectar, it just does a mediocre dance. The distance to the honey, they say, the bee can indicate how far it is by the speed with which he traverses this figure eight pattern. And not only that, but the amazing thing is the orientation of this pattern with reference to the hive tells the other bees which direction to fly to get the nectar. How did the bee tell direction? Does he have a compass? Well, he does. He has a built-in compass. Not a magnetic compass as we think of commonly, but the bee has a polarized light compass. His eyes are sensitive to polarized light, and as near as I can understand what polarized light means, is that the light waves are all vibrating in one plane, and the bee's light or eyes are sensitive to this. Light from the sun the heavens is polarized in contrast to other light that is scattered. And so the bee is able to tell which direction to fly. In fact, man built compasses like this to use at the North Pole where the magnetic compass doesn't work. I suppose someone got a patent for it, and here the bee has been using it thousands of years. But all of this is a way that light becomes a guide or instructor, both for man and for plants and animals. And certainly then it is a fitting symbol where it is used as a guide or instruction to the people of God. Some of the scriptures that are typical of this symbolic use might read Psalms 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs and instructions are the way of life." Proverbs 4:18, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Isaiah 2:5, this is a millennial age scripture, "O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And so the Christian has a light to guide them. Our journey is through the night. The entire journey from beginning to end is taken through the darkness. And we have to have a light in order to traverse the way. How long is it? Well, it extends from consecration unto the other end, which says, "Well done, good faithful servant." And the light that is given us, we have to use it correctly. The light is of no value unless it is shining on the way that we are going. And you know, even then, we could do wrong. It might be that the light is shining on the path, but if we are busy peering out into the darkness to see what we can see, we can stumble and fall flat, just as well as if the light had not been there. And so those two things would have to be observed in this light of the scriptures. If we are using the light correctly, we can tell whether or not we are in the way or whether or not we have taken a wrong turn. Just one example. If when we are reviled, we revile right back again, we know we've taken a wrong turn somewhere, because Jesus didn't go that way. When he was reviled, he reviled not. So we have to backtrack and take the other course. This is what is accomplished for us by the light that the Heavenly Father has given us as a guide and instruction in our way through the darkness. Also, if someone undertakes a journey through the dark with the light, they like to be sure that it will last the entire distance. It would be a tragic thing to start out in the dark over a long trail and to find out that you're only halfway there and a bulb burned out or you lost the lamp. Then you're trapped midway between destinations in the dark. And the light that the Heavenly Father has given us is a reliable one. It can never fail. It will last throughout the entire journey, and we need it throughout the entire journey. The last few steps of the way require the light just as much as the first few steps of the way. But we might say then, well, is it possible that we might lose this light? Is it possible to lose it? Yes, it is. Not through any defect in the light, but because of carelessness with the way in which we might use it. Jesus, on one occasion, Matthew the 6th chapter and verse 23, said these words. In the King James, it reads this way, "If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Other translations give the thought, "If the light that is in thee become dark, how great is that darkness?" And we think that what our Lord is saying here in plain language is that those that have the truth, if they should lose the truth, if they should go out of the truth, the darkness that they are in is greater than if they had never known the truth. Light, again, is a fitting illustration of this. You've been in a lighted room. When you open the door and you step out into the darkness, how great is the darkness? Because the eyes have been accustomed to light. If you have never been in the lighted room, you can see better than you could if you go from light out into the darkness, because the eye is accustomed to light. And so it is with the eye of our understanding. If it has been accustomed to the light, and we should lose that and go out into darkness, the darkness would be even more intense than it would if we had never known the truth. What about the world? How does the world travel? It too is in darkness and without a light. Some of the scriptures that describe the condition of the world, these are representative, and you know of many more. Isaiah 60, verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Proverbs 4:19. This is just one verse beyond the one that spoke of the shining light. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. And in Acts 17:27, where Paul is talking to those on Mars Hill, and he uses this expression, speaking of the nations that have been set to various areas, and he says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. And the picture we get from Paul's description is that the world is blind and seeking after God by feeling they cannot find him. And we don't have to read but very little and listen to very little conversation about man's concepts of what life and death are about to see that he has gone in many directions and he has known not God. We know from the plan of the ages that Satan has been permitted to bring darkness upon the earth, and gross darkness upon the people. How do you bring darkness upon something? Well, there's two basic ways. One way is to turn out the light. But God did not permit Satan to turn out the light. The other way to bring darkness is to cover the object that you want to shield from the light. And this was the method that Satan used. He has covered the earth with a blanket of lies that began with the lie to Eve, dying, thou shalt not surely die. And this blanket has become thicker and wider until it has covered the whole earth and gross darkness the people. But we know we're living in a marvelous day. We're living in a time, and then we can see some holes that have been burned in the blanket of Satan. We're living in the day in which, a day of our Lord, in which the brightness of his presence is beginning to shine. And here and there, there are rays of light that are penetrating through this blanket and reaching upon confused mankind. And these rays of light, for the most part, do not bring order. Rather, they are bringing more chaos and confusion. And sometimes I think it's like what happens, maybe you have done this, when you turn over a large flat rock or an old board that has been laying where the ground is damp, and if you suddenly flip that rock over, you see a whole multitude of activity, bugs, all kinds. And they seem to be in mad haste to try to find darkness, a place to hide, because you have exposed them to the light. Sometimes I think that is the condition that we see in the world. The activity, the forces of activity that have known only one way, and that is works of darkness, the rays of light are causing them to desperately seek other ways to hide. And it is becoming more and more difficult to find a hiding place. How glad we are to know that this day is going to be, as Zechariah describes it, a peculiar day, not light, not dark, but at evening time it shall be light. And every vestige, every hiding place for lies will be wiped away. No more darkness. One other thought. The light from our sun is composed of light of many wavelengths. And when it is passed through a prism or droplets of water, and this is how God hung his bow in the heavens, the white light from the sun is broken up into the different wavelengths, and we see beautiful colors. From the longer wavelengths through the visible spectrum to the shorter wavelengths, there's red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. And this is the means that the Heavenly Father has used to create beauty in the earth. Visible beauty. There's other kinds of beauty. The ear can detect a beauty that the eye cannot see. But the visible beauty in the earth, such as the flowers. An infinite variety of colors. And this is how the Heavenly Father has chose to make the earth beautiful. One of the beautiful things that we can see, and we used to appreciate so much in the fall of the year when we lived near mountains that had oaks and aspen and other trees. In the fall of the year, when the first frost hits and the leaves begin to turn, and there is a whole variety of colors that a whole mountain can take on a beauty, a splendor, as the oaks and the aspen change colors to yellows and reds, and intermingle in this are the evergreens. But you know, if you sit and you watch this scene until the sun goes down, and there's only the light of the sky, what happens to the beauty? It disappears. All you can see is the dark silhouette. The beauty is taken away with the light. Another illustration is a final one. Maybe this has happened to you. To illustrate what a difference light can make. Perhaps at some time you may have gone camping. And you arrived at your campsite, someplace that you had never been before, after dark, or at least at dusk. And you can just barely see enough to know that you're not pitching your tent on top of a big boulder. And you have to leave the details of your camp making until morning. You can just see enough to pitch your tent. And if you're a small boy, and you're standing in this strange place, and you look around at the outlines you can see, and you listen intently to the sounds, it's amazing what you can see if you're a small boy. You might look over there, and you see something that, well, it looks like an animal. In fact, it's a big animal, and it looks like it's eating because you can see it moving. And up here on the hill, you can hear a hissing sound. That might be an animal. And then if you add to this the hoot of an owl and the imagination of a small boy, then you have a terrifying situation. It makes for sleeping with the covers way up here. But then when morning comes and you go out and you look over there where the monster was, and it's a beautiful flowering bush gently moving in the morning breeze. And up here on the hill are the pine trees. And it doesn't sound like the hiss of an animal anymore. It's amazing. In the daylight, it's the gentle sound of the wind through the pine trees. And the owl that you can see up there under this cleft of rock, it doesn't look like such a horrible creature. You might like it for a pet. Nothing has changed except the light. What a difference light can make. I'm sure that those who have walked in darkness can testify to the difference that light can make. I can remember the time that if someone had asked me, "Do you love God?" I would certainly have said yes. But I couldn't have said it from the depths of my heart. I would have had to say it because I knew that you should love God. There was no choice. If there were any prayers involved with the day of judgment and the return of Jesus, it was prayers to hold it back, because it was a thing to be feared, to be dreaded. But then, by the grace of God, when the light began to shine into our hearts, what a difference it made. And then we could say that we loved God not because we should love Him, not because we had to love Him, but because we couldn't help but love Him when we saw the things that He had planned for all mankind, and when we began to feel His love toward us. And the kingdom, we could pray for it fervently to hasten it to come, because the light has made the difference. That which is dreadful to be feared just by the light can be changed into something of beauty and much to be desired. And that is the difference between the darkness and the light. How glad we are to know that this light that is beginning to shine and already is the clouds that cover the earth will continue to get brighter and brighter, and nothing can stop it. To know that we can see with reality the time when mankind will come to know God as we know Him, and we'll be able to worship Him in truth. And then we think the expression of the Apostle James, that we know and can accept with such fullness now, will be meaningful to all mankind. When the Apostle James sums up the source of good gifts, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from where? From the Father of lights." May the Father of lights continue to shine into our hearts until we can become white stars in His family and share with Jesus the joy of lifting mankind out of darkness into the marvelous light of God.
Thank you, Brother Sowers, for this very fine lesson on the subject of light, and for the beautiful way that you lighted our way throughout the lesson with your illustrations.